but Satan is a real person. And I think even, if my memory serves me right, they even have a TV program now called Lucifer, making fun of their, or making light of the fact that our spiritual adversary is some kind of joke, or that it's not as bad as it seems. Let's turn to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, and let's look and see from Scripture whether Satan is something that we should be joking about, or is something that we should slough off as not being that important in our lives. If you don't see from Scripture that it is important that we take him seriously and literally as a person, then you're not reading Scripture. I'm in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, and he's in this section, he's talking to pastors who are to be exemplary in their spiritual life. And in verse 7, he says, casting all your cares upon him, or he cares for you. And so it matters to God what each individual Christian goes through. Verse 8, be sober, be serious, be vigilant, be alert, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. There's several things in this verse. One of the things that in this verse is that Satan is always on the prowl, and the picture here is like a roaring lion. He's always on the prowl looking for a weakness. The lion doesn't attack unless he thinks he can win. And so it is with Satan. And remember, when we talk generally about Satan, we also are including the demons that fell, the third of the angels, because he uses them as his minions, as his subservients, to do his work. So when we are attacked by demons, this is the 6th chapter of Ephesians, it's really an attack that has its source from Satan. But you know, a lot of people don't do what we're going to do here, but we're going to do it. Turn back to the book of Amos, and I'm going to show you from Scripture why a lion roars. If you turn to Amos, now Amos is the book in the minor prophets that if you went too far to find the book of Joel, you're in the book of Amos. Sometimes mixed up with the book of Andy, but that's another story for another time. And in the book of Amos, the 3rd chapter, I want to show you why a lion roars. And this is actually pictorial of one of the attacks that Satan has for Christians. We might not get into it today. It's called cowardness in spiritual things. Verse 4, 3rd chapter of the book of Amos. When a lion roars in the forest, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? And the answer is, the lion doesn't roar according to Scripture, just to show off. There's a reason for it. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have nothing to take? Verse 8. For the lion hath roared, who will not fear? So from the zoology here that we have from Scripture, you remember my favorite biology and zoology book is Scripture. And in Scripture, it says that one of the reasons that a lion roars, the main reason a lion roars, is because that it wants to scare the prey, and to scare the prey just to flinch just a bit. And during that flinch, it becomes a Saturday afternoon meal. And that is a picture, if you turn back to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, that's the picture we have here, that Satan is always looking for an advantage. Satan is always looking for a weak spot. Satan is always looking to thwart, and we saw this last week. Satan is always looking to thwart God's quality of life. Now, in a Christian, specific to us, he tries to prevent initial salvation, eternal life. And he does that in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and the 3rd and 4th verses, by blinding the unsaved. Let me just stop there. Most of Christendom calls people who are not believers lost. That's really a misnomer. To be lost, you have to have previously had something. All human beings except Christ are born with a sin nature. All human beings are born separated from God. So there are no lost. There are unsaved. And the unsaved are blind to the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That's thwarting the obtaining eternal life. Then as the god of this age, Satan also tries to prohibit Christians from manifesting that God quality of life in our everyday action. And we saw that in Galatians, the first chapter. He even has, he supplants the gospel for maturity with all the other kind, another of a different kind of gospel. Oh yeah, you got to earn it. And that's the book of Galatians. So he's always trying to thwart a Christian. This is why he's walking around as a roaring lion. He's always trying to thwart a Christian displaying a God quality of life. Unfortunately, he doesn't have much trouble with most Christians. But as we study him and as we are serious about who and what he is, we can learn to put on the armor of God and prevent him from doing that. Now, one of the things, turn to 2 Corinthians 11 chapter, one of the main vehicle that Satan uses to thwart this manifestation of eternal life is he messes with people's minds. I'm using modern terms. In Scripture, is he messes with the results of the working in a mind. And we're going to see today, and we have seen previously, what he does is he just takes a whole sequence of logical thought in a person's mind and tweaks a certain part of it. This is important. Satan can implant thoughts into our mind. He can't touch us as Christians. Remember, that's 1 John 5:18. That is one in a promise in the book that's yours. Not all of them, but that one is. And he can't touch a Christian, but he can put a lust in our mind. And that's what we got to do, is we got to be able to discern from Scripture. Did that lust come from Satan? And then there's a certain protocol to overcome that. Did that lust come from the flesh? A different protocol to overcome that. And eventually we'll see, did that lust come from the world? And how to overcome lust before it becomes a temptation, or even if it becomes a temptation. So he messes around with our mind. Now this is important. Follow me on this. The flesh messes or attacks through our soul or in the realm of emotion. This is review. Satan attacks in our human spirit in the realm of rationale. And we saw from Scripture he has developed several wisdoms. We didn't see it yet, but he developed the wisdom of mankind. There's the wisdom of the age and there's the wisdom of the world. We saw that the wisdom of the world is antagonistic to anything that has to do with Christian life or maturity. That's in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. So the wisdom of the world is, and the characteristic of the wisdom of the age, is that it disputes everything. You've seen on bumper stickers, question authority. Well, that's probably a good thing when you question the government these days, but when it comes to biblical truth, people are always questioning it. And if the Scripture says it, that's what it is. If the Word of God says it, I believe it, end of story. But in the wisdom of the age that Satan has devised, there's always this debate. There's always the debate, and that's the characteristic of that we see is in terms of thwarting the Christian's maturity. Now today we're going to look at specific lust. Now if you're very honest with yourself and analyze the thing you're thinking in your mind, you know these have come in, and now you'll know if you haven't previously. If you knew this previously, you will know it by as a refresher course, how these thoughts, these errant thoughts, these divisive thoughts get in our mind. Now, the first one we're going to look at is the attack of independence from God, and we have several examples from that. Now, I want to preface that first by showing you a reviewing how Satan fell. If you'll turn to Isaiah, the 14th chapter, here many times is stated that this is Satan's sin. No, this is Satan's trespass. This is where he determined to have an act of sin. Remember, sin is an activity. The process going up to that is there's a lust. That lust becomes a temptation. That temptation gets determined. You determine to do it. That becomes a trespass. And then when you do it, it becomes a sin. both trespass and determining to do unrighteousness and doing unrighteousness, they're both unrighteous. Verse 12 of Isaiah the 14th chapter, most people misunderstand Satan. Here he's called Lucifer or Shining One. How art thou fallen from the heavens, O Shining One? Now, before we read the rest of this verse, I want to explain it. This verse explains Satan's been sentenced in eternity past, prior, I should say, to Genesis 1-2. Now, his sentence in between Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-2, before the restoration of the earth, his sentence was given to him, but he's out on probation. It hasn't been carried out yet. That's important. So Satan, this verse is going to look back in time and foreshadow in the future what his sentence will be. His sentence has already been pronounced. It hasn't been carried out. And the way I picture that is he's out on probation now. O Shining One, Son of the Morning, how art thou cut down to the land which did disweaken the nations? This is, if you mark in your Bible, you can put Revelation 12, about verse 8, is when this happens, down to verse 12, in 12th chapter of Revelation, mid-tribulation. For thou hast, now this tells us what happened when he fell. For thou hast said in his heart, let's stop right there. That means God was reading Satan's mind prior to his fall, here called Lucifer, before his fall. I will ascend, here's what he said in his mind, in his heart. Remember, the heart is a metaphor for the mind, the will, and emotion on humans. I'm not clear if Satan's heart would be the same metaphor as ours. I will ascend the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars. That would be above the second heaven of God. I will sit upon the mount. That's the governmental seat. That would be the throne room of the congregating. If you're familiar with Job, the first two chapters, there's a place in the third heaven at the throne room where the angelic and host have to come and report in to God on a regular basis. We don't know exactly the timetable, but on a regular basis. And that's called the government of congregating. And the sides of the north, I will ascend the high places of the cloud. That would be the clouds. That would be the glory clouds of God. I will be, now here is what Satan's trying to do still today. I will be like the Most High. That's important. Satan, in his opposition to God, is trying to be like God. How? In this, pictured in this context. He wanted to be ascend above the throne room. In other words, not answerable to God. Satan's trespass was he wanted to be like God, not answerable to anyone. He wants to be in charge. He didn't like the second fiddle he was playing, to put it in human terms, and he wanted to be like God, like the Most High. And then it goes on to tell how he is going to be, his sentence is going to be carried out in the future. Now, if you'll turn back to 2 Corinthians 11, you thought I'd forgotten that, and verse 14, we see in present times how he is doing this. So, what I'm saying, most of the time when we, I've mentioned this before when I took Richard and down where Nathan and Richard work down in downtown Portland, how to say this nicely, you have to be very careful where you step on the sidewalk down there because of the vagrants and the scum of the earth that live down there underneath the overpasses. And most people in Christendom will point at them and say, there's the result of Satan. No, that's the flesh. Satan is not trying to have people act in these fleshly manner. This verse tells us how Satan wants his ministers to act. And that's verse 14 and 15 of the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. So no marvel, for Satan himself, sound like Hillary Clinton. marvel, for Satan himself is masquerading or transforming himself into an angel of light. So he wants to look like an angel of light. His post-nasal drip, it's not a sore throat or anything. I think I'll be okay. Now, this is important, verse 15. Therefore, it is no great thing that his, that's Satan's ministers. So hate, Satan has ministers. And if I'm reading Revelation, the third chapter, and the book of, or the Church of Laodicea, most pastors today are Satan's ministers. His ministers masquerading as ministers of righteousness. So Satan's minions, the humans that he has under his, not control, but influence, do not go out saying, I'm the church of Satan. In fact, in San Francisco, I think there is a place called the Church of Satan. And it's nothing none of the sort. It's the church of the flesh. They do things that the Romans would have been proud of, if you figure that out without saying it. It's flesh. It's not Satan. Here, what is Satan doing? He's counterfeiting. This word for transforming is counterfeiting or masquerading. When you masquerade, you're counterfeiting some other person that you're not, as ministers of righteousness. So the ideal, and we haven't gotten there yet, the ideal son of Satan is one that most people would look at and say, man, is he righteous. Man, is he a good person. Or wow, is he a good person. But what does God say? They're masquerading as ministers of righteousness, but there's going to be recompense in the last part of the verse. So when Satan's determined to be like God, he's opposite of God in terms of being independent from God, not answerable to him. So one of his attacks, and we're just worried about Christians here, our concern, is he attacks Christians to be independent of God. That means one of his attacks or lust that he puts in a Christian's mind is you don't have to go by God's standards. Set your own standard. We're going to see some of those, examples in Scripture. If you turn back to the third chapter of the book of Genesis, his first attack on humans is to Eve to be independent of God. Now to set this up, since it's been so misused, Eve, prior to this passage that we see in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve were not born in, as young people or babies and go through a maturation process where they learned such things as what would bring happiness and what would bring calamity. In other words, just to put it in some modern terms, they hadn't had the experience as a young person to touch a stove and learn that it burned them. God walked with Adam on a regular basis and told him, this is what you do and you will be happy. This is what you don't do because it'll cause calamity. Now, one of the rules that he set up is he told them not to eat of a certain tree, because if they ate of a certain tree, they would be independent of God. Now, here you have, in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, you have the temptation to Eve. Now, according over in our passage that we saw over in, we haven't seen it today, but it is in the third verse of the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, Eve was thoroughly confused or thoroughly deceived in this temptation that Satan provides for her or gives to her. I should mention something else because I've alluded to it several times. In this temptation speech that Satan, we know it's Satan from the third verse in the second of 2 Corinthians 11. In this, in the temptation to Eve, there are 96 Hebrew letters. I counted them out one time. And only 10 are half-truth. That means approximately, I had it right in my memory, approximately 90% of what Satan tells Eve is the truth. We'll see that. That means when we have a sequence of logic that we have in our mind, if Satan only changes one part of it, the results of the workings of the mind come out corrupted. Watch how this works. Verse 4, the serpent said unto Eve, thou shalt not surely die. Now, you know that's only half true. Half of it's true, half of it's a lie. When she ate of the fruit, she did not die physically, but she died spiritually. Her relationship with God was gone. So that part is half a lie. So there's an underlying concept here that Satan implants as part of the workings of the mind of Eve is that there are no consequences to eating the no negative consequences to eating the fruit. Now the rest is true. This bothers a lot of people. That's why I'm going to take the time to prove it. The rest, the verse 5 is completely true. So can Satan tell the truth sometimes? Well, let's look at verse 5. It's just the little lie part that got us. For God doth know that in the day that you do eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall see, become to see, you will be as God, not gods, little G-O-D, knowing what brings happiness and what brings evil. In other words, you won't have to rely on Adam, Eve, anymore, who relies on God and walks with God in humanoid form on a regular basis, and God the Son in a pre-incarnate form comes to him on a regular basis and tells him, this is the way you take care of the garden, this is the way you rule the animals, this is the way you do this. Now you can figure it out on your own, independent from God. Now, how do I know he told her the truth in verse 5? Turn over to the third, later in the third chapter, verse 22. Scripture tells us that that part was true. The only thing that got Eve and Adam a little bit messed up was that little 5 or 10%, depending on how you count it, where he told the lie that there wasn't going to be negative consequences. Verse 22, it's in your Bible. Read it. And the Lord God said, behold, Adam, that should be Adam. Remember, up until the fifth chapter, the word man should always be translated Adam in the book of Genesis, has become as one of us to know good and evil. Isn't that what Satan promised? Satan promised Eve that if you eat of the fruit, you on your own will know good and evil. That's independence from God. And now lest ye put forth his hand, Adam, and take also of the tree of life, and eat thereof, he will live forever. Now this is the second part of the sentence. The way God enacted the life cycle is that they no longer had access to the tree of life. He kicked them out of the garden. So now the other part is a lie. Now they would begin to die physically. But we're focusing on the first part of this verse. Adam and Eve, after they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, could discern what made them happy and what brought calamity. Satan told the truth. It was just that little lie at the first that there's no consequence. He had messed with he had changed the results of the workings of her mind. And it caused calamity. Now, we have some other examples in Scripture that we know to be Satan. If you'll turn to Job, the book of Job, right before the book of Psalms. In the book of Job, we see here another example of Satan tempting someone to be independent of God. Let me say another way to say independent of God is to use different standards than God's standards. When somebody wants to use their own standards, they had this trouble at Rome, they had this book of Romans was written, they had this trouble at Galatia, the book of Galatians was written. There's this trouble all the way through Scripture, New Testament Scripture, that people want to make their own standards. And in fact, keep your finger in Job, I think I can get it over in 2 Corinthians, there's a nice metaphor for this, I like it. And so it'll stick in our minds. It's on the right, oh, there it is. 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, this is a mind picture that tells you when somebody's trying to be independent from God. There's some other things involved here, but it's a good mind picture. I always like a good mind picture to help me understand what the concept is. Verse 12, 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they are measuring themselves by themselves. That we could spend a lot of time on. Now, if you use a measurement or a yardstick, figuratively, that is human for spiritual things, it's the wrong standard. And comparing themselves among themselves, they don't understand. But we do not boast of things without measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, Paul, a measure to reach you, even to you. What this says in short is that the only standard that is true, now this isn't talking about the conflict between metric and inches, but it's similar. What it's saying is that if the only true measurement is God's measurement, when you start having other measurements, you're independent from God. Now let's go back to the book of Job. We're going to see that Job was tempted but didn't succumb to temptations from Satan. And we know it's Satan. We'll identify him here in verse 6 of the first chapter. It's Satan. Verse 7, it's Satan. And that brings us down to the 8th verse. And the Lord said unto Satan, hath I considered my servant Job? This is taking place up in the third heaven, in the throne room. That there is none like him in the earth, a mature and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said unto him, doth Job fear God for naught? Now what he's saying is, the only reason Job is a good, righteous man is because you're bribing him. That's what he's saying. He's saying, look, you have only, the only reason Job is acting right is because you take care of him, you reward him. Verse 10, hast thou not made a hedge around him? Now what Satan is indicating here is that he's been probing, trying to get to Job. Satan is festered, just as a splinter festers in your finger, is festered when a righteous person, a person of God, acts like they're supposed to. He doesn't like it. He tries to thwart it. He tries to stop it. And here, Satan had been trying to get at Job, but we can't get at Job. Why? Because figuratively, God has put a hedge around him and protecting Job. And so Satan's saying the only reason that Job is doing what you say is because you're rewarding him. Hast thou not made a hedge about him, about his house? I can't even mess with his relatives, his kin, about all that he hath in every side. I can't take his earthly goods from him. Hast thou blessed the work of his hands and his substances increase in the land? But if you put forth your hand now, God, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse you to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is under their power. Satan then can pester Job, but he can't take his life. Only upon himself put not forth your hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So he has access to God in the third heaven, and he goes forward and he tries to get Job to knuckle under to circumstance. This is one of the places we can come to prove that Satan can control circumstance. He got to change the circumstances to see if he can get Job to repent of his belief in God. Verse 13, and there was a day when his sons, that's Job's sons and daughters, were eating and drinking wine in the elder's brother's house, and there came a messenger unto Job. The oxen were plowing, and the jackasses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yet they had slain the servants with the edge of sword, and only I am escaped to tell thee. So Job gets this message that an army has come in and destroyed the family, the offspring of Job. And while he was yet speaking, there came another. So Satan controls armies, and the fire of God is fallen upon from the heaven, and it burned up. so Satan can create miracles. I don't know if this is a comet or what. And the servants and consume them, and only I am escaped to tell you. And while he was speaking, there came another servant and said that the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only have come to tell you. Verse 18, and while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness. Here you can see that Satan controls the climate. From the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men. They were dead, and I only had come to you. So then Job gets up, and after all this circumstantial melee that comes from Satan, as we developed in context, it all comes from Satan. Now that brings the circumstances have been set up very heavy. Tumultuous circumstances. That brings us to verse 9 of the second chapter. Then said Job's wife to him, do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. In other words, don't go by God's standard anymore. Go by your own. Now, through his wife, and as I read the book of Job, some of who are, was one guy particularly, who they call his friend. I don't think he's much of a friend. And his wife is a vehicle for temptation here in the circumstances developed by Satan. And here she says, Satan goes back to earth here, Satan influencers to tempt him to change his way and not rely upon God. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaking. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive calamity? In all this did Job not sin with his lips. You have a couple things here. One of which, I've seen this with people coming to seminary and over the years in churches, when a man determines, well, we have a verse for that. When you determine to live godly in Christ Jesus, you shall suffer persecution. And here you have the same sort of thing with this pre-Old Testament saint, that his most vulnerable place or way to attack him was through his wife. And Satan tries to do that through his wife and get him to act independent from God. You have it over in also in James, the fourth chapter, if you'll turn there, where you have a description of an activity that there's nothing wrong with it. There's absolutely nothing wrong with this activity. But in James, the fourth chapter, if this activity is done, now we're turning to a New Testament truth. And here in the New Testament, we find that if a Christian does anything without any in terms of major decisions without taking into account what God wants them to do, then it's wrong. And we're over in James, the fourth chapter. This would be independence from God. Remember, that was Satan's initial desire. The reason he fell is he wanted to be like God, not answerable to anyone. When a Christian decides to use their own measurement or their own criteria or their own desires versus what God desires for us, that's independent from God. James, the fourth chapter, and we want to look at the 13th verse. Now, this is a hypothetical. It's an example. Now, go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go to such a city, a specific city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Let me stop right there. This is not an anti-capitalist verse. And in fact, if the circumstances are appropriate, we'll see in the next few verses, there's nothing wrong with having the desire to make money. There's nothing wrong. I know I'm not feeling the burn here, but there's nothing wrong with aspiring to make money. There's nothing wrong with having to move to another city to get a job, an appropriate job. And in fact, a lot of people that are caught in cities where they can't make a living, they should move. There's nothing wrong in and of itself to do that. There's nothing wrong with commerce, to buy and to sell. There's nothing wrong with getting gain. What's wrong is in the next verses, for a Christian only. Wherefore you know not what shall be tomorrow, for what is your life? Even it is a vapor that appeareth in a little time, we could spend time on that, and then vanishes away. What you ought to say as a Christian, you know, I was in a sermon once, and the guy kept preaching, there's no things that a Christian ought to do, because he was over misusing grace. I don't know if he saw this verse. I know it's italicized, but the concept is there, that there's obligations that we have as a Christian. We can't just go, because we're saved, we can't just go sit in the corner, hum Swanee River, enjoy our salvation all by ourselves. We're told as part of the body of Christ, we're to minister to other believers. What you ought to say, I think that that's an ellipsis, ought to say, if the Lord desires, we shall live. And if the Lord desires, we shall do this or that. So there's nothing in and of itself in this hypothetical case for somebody to go to another city and earn some money. Nothing wrong at all. But is it the Lord's will? Let me give you a personal example. And this is hypothetical as well, but I've thought it through. One of the things that I could have, apart from God, and still enjoy, is maybe have a little ranch in the great state, which used to be a country of Texas. And if, say, in this hypothetical case, somebody came to my door and said, hey, Rich, we have a ranch. You can raise some longhorns on this ranch, and you can actually turn on the radio and get old-time country and western music, not this junk they got today. And if they handed me the deed to this ranch, did you know I couldn't live there? You know why? Not just on that information alone. First of all, is there a church there? First of all, does God want me to be there? It might seem like the perfect setting, but if God doesn't want me there, I can't go there. I'll give you another example. This is personal in my life, and then we'll apply it back here. When we came to seminary, we gave up. My wife for years didn't let me forget this, but now she's kind of forgotten it a little bit. We gave up a custom house on 3.5 acres in an area where there wasn't much acreage. Haven't had any kind of housing or made the income we made then. And she kept, for a couple of years, or while we were in seminary and we didn't have much money, and she kept saying, you know that house back there, you know that job back there. And I always would say to her, yeah, you could be in that house, but I could be dead. Because it wasn't the Lord's will that I be in that house. It's not the Lord's will, I'm not there. It's not the Lord's will, at least at this time, that I'm in the state of Texas, where you can carry without a permit. I'm here where I'm supposed to be. And that's the point here. It's not what you do in and of itself is that it's wrong. Here, going to make money. Does the Lord want you to do it? Now, what would that be? If I went to the state of Texas, God didn't lead me by the Holy Spirit to go there, what would that be? Independence from God. This is an example of independence of God. Not in the fact that they wanted to make money, not in the fact they wanted to participate in commerce, but verse 15, it's that they didn't say in their true thinking, is this what God wants me to do? Now, the way I would love to be a little more rural than I am, but you know, I cannot accept living somewhere where I cannot be around a Bible-believing church. I just can't do it. I know people that want to move to far-off places where they can hunt and fish all day. Sounds good to me. But if there's no church around, I'm pretty sure it's not the Lord's will. Because I'm extremely sure that the Christian life isn't. Let me show you a verse that says that. Turn to Romans, the 14th chapter. You cannot just go live on your own. So let's say that you as a Christian got a chance to go to the moon and be there by yourself for 10 years. Let's just make it up. Can you as a Christian do that? Well, are you ministering to the body of Christ? I don't think so. But look at Romans, the 14th chapter, the 18th verse. This is 18th verse. Excuse me, the 8th verse. This is a verse we need to remember. Whether we, now this is talking to Christians, live, we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And, oh, verse 7 was the one I wanted, but that was a good verse too. Verse 7, for none of us lives unto himself. Remember that. I cannot go in the wilderness of Alaska, live a hermit life, and be a maturing Christian. No Christian lives unto themselves. If a Christian determines to live unto themselves, it's called independence from God. According to the book of Job and according to the third chapter of the book of Genesis, who would tempt us to do that? That would be Satan. That would be Satan. Satan is determined to be independent from God, and he is trying to get Christians to be independent from God in terms of their criteria and their measurement, in terms of their lifestyle. Because if a Christian determines to use their own measurement in their own lifestyle, they will not mature and they will not be physically or be ministering to the rest of the body of Christ. I don't know what your ambitions are. Maybe it's to be in Antarctica by yourself, watching penguins or something. But if you're not there with believers, you're not fulfilling Scripture. That's what it says. None of us live unto ourselves. Now, I'm going to say something, and I don't know if I can explain this. Independence from God, to me, is kind of, and I've never seen this in chart form, so I'm just throwing it out there. And watch my mind when I get off Scripture and try to codify or try to organize stuff. That's just me. But to me, independence of God is an overarching umbrella that has subsidiaries such as bitterness that we'll study next week, such as doubt, such as these other disappointment and discouragement. To me, though, whenever you become discouraged, we'll get into this next week, or you start to doubt, or you start to be bitter. It's the whole concept of, I'm better than that. That's not fair. Woe unto me. I deserve better. To me, that all becomes independent of God. So I would say, this is just me. You can organize it in your mind however you want. Doesn't matter to me. Just as long as you understand it. Next week, when we get into disappointment, discouragement, bitterness, and doubt, I think that they all go back to wanting to have criteria independent from God. But it doesn't matter. They're all attacks from Satan, and we will see them, Lord willing, in next week. So what we've seen today is two things. Satan determined to be like God, not answerable to anybody. The way he tempts Christians is to be independent of God, not answerable to God. And Scripture is replete. No Christian lives unto themselves. No Christian lives unto themselves. We, of necessity, we have many verses for this, have to be around other Christians, because we cannot exercise our spiritual gift without having Christians to minister to. And in fact, let's turn there, a part of what I call the Great Commission to the church. This is our reason for being. And Ephesians, the 4th chapter, I can tell you from Scripture that if a Christian stops being, let's put it this way, from God's point of view, not my point of view, if a Christian ever comes to the point that they will no longer be of advantageous to the body of Christ, they're gone. It's called the sin unto death. And then in chapter 4, you have the reason that the church exists. Verse 12, for the perfecting or the thorough adjustment of the saints, for a work of a ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. And if we're not somehow, whether that be at home, if you're bedridden at home, praying for other Christians, I know a Christian that's pretty much housebound, but she's on the phone talking to people throughout the United States, concerned and encouraging other people, learning even in her isolated state more about Scripture. She still has good works to do. But when a Christian no longer fulfills the commission to the church of ministering to the body of Christ, and God in his ability to see in the future knows that they will not ever return to a life, spiritual life, they're gone. We did a whole series on the sin unto death. So what we're saying then, as a Christian, whenever we start to use different criterion, different standards, that is the independence from God, because there's only one standard. It's not whether we're going to do some things that are innocuous on their own, but whether God wants us to do them, whether Scripture says that's what we should do, and quite frankly, whether we are building up the body of Christ. We'll end with that. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do appreciate that there are still people that are discerning of your Scripture and still desire to look in your word, because you have the standard that we are to live by. We can't just make it up, and we thank you for that. Amen.